All right, good morning. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to get your Bible and turn to Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm this morning. I was going to make you wait to find the number and lead you on kind of a chase and that, but Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Actually, I think we'll just read the first couple verses and then have a word of prayer and then get started this morning that way. So if you would, look with me at verses 1 and 2. All right, here the Bible says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." All right, let's pray. Father, this morning, we need your help. Lord, we just pray that you would help us here. It seems like there's a lot of antsiness with the kids and so on this morning, a lot of potential distractions. Just help us, Father, to be able to focus on your word and your truth here this morning. And we ask that you'd work in our hearts and lives. Lord, also, we do pray, I think especially of Brandon this morning and just the special needs in his life right now. And I pray that you would touch his body and help him. I don't know any update for this morning, but I pray that you would just work in his situation, Lord, and help him to find all the grace and help that he needs in you. Please do what only you can do in that. But then also, Father, again, please help the rest of us now as we look in your word. There's definitely principles here that can affect any one of us, no matter who we are and what our relationship to you may or may not be. And so I pray that you would help us to be open to your working. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray, amen. David, as you can tell by the heading of the psalm, David is the human writer here. Of course, the Lord is the author of this. It's God's word. But he used David to pen this psalm, as he did many of the psalms. David, as you're aware, is referenced in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And I have a lot of I don't know what the right word might be, but a lot of admiration in my heart for David as a man, just because of many things in his life. And, you know, a number of the things that you could say about David, I mean, he was definitely a man. He was definitely, as the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. And there's probably a number of things in his life that attribute to that. But I think one of the things, okay, just one of the things that distinguishes him perhaps from others, and not that he was the only one in the Bible this way, but one characteristic about David is, for the most part in his life, he was sensitive to sin in his life. And his heart was toward being right with God. In fact, you know, David was a human. He was a man. He was a sinner. And obviously, we don't have every sin David committed in his life recorded in the Scriptures. But one of the honest things about the Scripture, if you think about it, is it records the sin of some of its heroes, so to speak. And there's one instance, of course, in David's life that stands out from all the others as far as a sin in his life that it seems that he tried to hide and did not try to make right with the Lord, probably for some period of time. Most people estimate a year or so. Maybe, you know, we don't know exactly. Obviously, it was at least 9 months and some, okay, but probably about a year. I think that's a fair estimate. And the thing is, obviously, this involves the idea of sin. And this psalm, obviously, sin is a very strong topic in this psalm, as we will see. This is one of the seven psalms that are considered to be penitential psalms. In other words, psalms that deal with confession of sin and so on. In some ways, you would think there'd be a lot more of them than that, but there are seven that are categorized that way by Bible students, okay? And actually, there's two elements that have to be in a psalm for it to be categorized that way. And one, of course, is a confession of guilt concerning past events in one's life. But then secondly, and this is important here, is statements of concern about the sense of separation from God as a result of those past events. And obviously, some of the things we know about David's life, his sin with Bathsheba, and then, of course, the matter with her husband Uriah, and all of that is the thing that stands out with David. There are other times, in fact, really the one other time that it's clearly laid out for us that David sinned and the Lord was, it brought the Lord's anger because of David's sin. And in some ways, it almost even ties in that it wasn't all his fault. It was the nation of Israel as well and so on. But is when later in David's life when he numbered the people. You remember that? But the big difference with that is it's almost like immediately after he did and realized it, the Lord smote his heart and he sought to make it right with the Lord. This is the one instance in David's life where that was different, where for some period of time, he, after sinning, just, maybe you could say, kind of hardened his heart toward the Lord and toward that sin in his life. And probably pride and a lot of other factors were involved in this. But this is an amazing psalm, okay? And everybody, I would think a lot of people anyway, are aware that Psalm 51 is, in fact, it's in the title of the psalm. It's explicitly linked to that event, David's sin with Bathsheba, after Nathan the prophet came in and confronted him, right? Psalm 51 is literally the idea of it's David's confession of his sin and getting right with God at that time when that happened. Psalm 32 concerns the same event, but it is apparently much later in David's life as he's looking back on it. And he records some wonderful principles here about this. In fact, if you notice the title of the psalm, if your Bible has the titles there, it says a psalm of David, then it has the word maskil. And that word is a word that means instruction. And so in other words, the whole point of this psalm is, it is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm that deals with David confessing his sin and expressing the heartbreak regarding that the results of that sin in his life, but it also is for the purpose. The whole point of this psalm being included in the Psalms is that it's given to instruct us so that we can learn from it. And the other, there's other psalms that deal with similar things, but this is given for that specific purpose. And so really in this psalm, and what I'm going to try to do is I want to work through this psalm here and try to focus on the psalm, but at times we're going to kind of pause and I want to, as much as time permits, just kind of go over some doctrinal nature concerning sin and consequences of sin and so on, all right? So that's the goal here this morning. But as we think about this psalm is, it's only 11 verses, so it's pretty short, pretty easy to look at in one setting here. But there's four main parts to this psalm. There's a what some would call an introduction. We'll just call it, for purposes of our outline here, a prelude. And then you have, which is verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 7 make up the first stanza of the psalm, and then verses 8 and 9 make up the second stanza of the psalm, and then verses 10 and 11 actually kind of form a conclusion at the end of it. And so as we go through here, we'll point that out, but that's kind of the structure at which we're going to look at this psalm this morning. So consider first of all here the prelude to the psalm, which you could say is a declaration of blessedness. And we read those verses already, verses 1 and 2, but notice what David penned here. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit There is no guile. This psalm begins with this great declaration of a blessed spiritual truth, and that is that the forgiven man is a blessed man. Now, let me stop and say, there's not a one of us here this morning that have not, maybe do not, I don't know, but have not had need for being forgiven. We all have sinned against God, and probably far more than we care to admit, and we have need of forgiveness. Now, sin is obviously a serious matter. It's a serious thing, and it affects every single person who's ever been born, every single person that lives. It's a biblical fact that all men are sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice, by act as well. It's a biblical fact that sin, grief, sorrow, you know, crying, tears, pain, and death are inseparably linked and interwoven as a result of man's sin in this world. Now again, not every grief in your heart is a result of directly of a sin you committed, but all of that is true in this life because of sin as a principle in this life. And that's a fact according to the Bible. And that began back in Genesis chapter 3, of course, when Adam broke the one command that God had given him at that time. And he chose to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, as the Lord says in Genesis 3:17, he hearkened to his wife. In other words, he made a choice to follow that instead of obeying what God said. And the Bible says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So in a very general sense, sin is a big problem in this world, in this life. It's just a fact of life. Somehow or another, sin affects every one of us. And sometimes it's not even our own sins, as we mentioned. But sin is a universal reality that somehow or another we have to deal with in our lives. And this psalm, as we said, begins with this great declaration here of blessedness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. If we think about these statements here, right? There's none of us that does not need forgiveness in our lives as a principle. So first of all, think about the description here of evil that needs forgiven. In the verses that we read here, and particularly in both verses 1 and 2, there's four terms that are used to describe sin in some way or another, to describe David's actions as he's writing about his own actions here in that matter. Four words that are used here. First of all, you see the word transgression in verse number 1. Transgression is the idea of an overstepping, a rebellion against rightful authority. It's a, you know, crossing the line, stepping over the mark, so to speak. Then you see the word sin. He says transgression in verse 1, and then at the end of verse 1 he says sin, whose sin is covered. Sin is the idea, that word is the idea of missing the mark. Failing on perfection, you could say. It's, you know, Romans 3:23 in the New Testament says it this way, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." None of us hit the mark perfectly because of sin as a principle in our lives, and then, of course, specific things in our lives. But that's the idea of sin, this term. It's missing the mark. Right, and then the third word that David uses here is in verse 2. He says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." The word iniquity, the term here, is the idea of moral crookedness, perverseness, twistedness, corruptness. It's the idea of just the perversion of sin itself. And notice these are words that David is using in describing his actions here. And then the fourth word that's used is at the end of verse 2, where he says, "In whose spirit there is no guile." That particular word has the idea of insincerity, cunning, deceit, subtlety. In other words, when you think about these things in David's life, he realized that what he did was an overstepping. He rebelled directly against a commandment that he knew full well in what he did. He sinned. He missed the mark. I mean, he failed, all right? But then iniquity, he describes his actions there as iniquity. Obviously, they were perverse when it comes to God's holiness and God's perfection. They were corrupt, crooked, all right? And guile, I mean, he says there was deceit involved. And you think about particularly the after effects of Bathsheba and then with her husband Uriah and how he was killed and so on. I mean, obviously, there was a lot of deceit involved in that. And then even the whole cover-up of that in David's life, hiding it and so on. I mean, involved that idea. And so David he's expressing here the point that it is so blessed to be forgiven of these things, right? But then, so you see the description of evil that needs to be forgiven. But secondly, you see the description of the extent of the forgiving. Now, when you think of these terms, you can see how wonderful God's forgiveness is when he forgives a man, when he extends that forgiveness here. There's three terms specifically that are used, and I would say a fourth one that is implied in these verses as well. Notice again, he says, whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven here is the idea. This specific word is the idea of taking away from, or it's the idea of God lifting a burden, something heavy upon you, right? Forgiven there. The second term used here is covered. He says at the end of verse 2, whose sin is covered. And here the idea is that it's something's covered it up. It's been hidden from God's sight. That's the idea. And it's not that God doesn't know about it or whatever, but when God forgives sin, he chooses to, we could use the word forget about it. He chooses to hide it, to not look at it is the idea. And I can't necessarily explain to you how God, who is all-knowing, can not know about your sin, so to speak. I mean, but the point is, consider this, all right? In Isaiah chapter 38, this is kind of a picture maybe of it, all right? In Isaiah 38:17, the Lord says this to some people there. He says, "For behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption." And then notice what Isaiah says, "For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." I mean, the idea is when God forgives, he purposefully does something so that it's not in his presence. He's not looking at it. It's not any kind of reminder to him. It's behind him. It's done away with. He hides it. Again, I can't explain to you exactly how God can do that, but he can, all right? And then the third term that's used here, he says, in verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This particular word here, imputed not, okay, the idea is it's no longer on his account. It's like a debt has been fulfilled. It's canceled is the idea. I mean, again, this is amazing that God can do that. Now, well, I'll get back to that in a second. And then the fourth one, he says, in whose spirit there is no guile, the idea, I think, is that there's nothing to hide anymore. You know, it's just, you can be open and free, and there's nothing to hide. And when you look at a passage in the New Testament that refers back to this exact statement, excuse me, here in Psalm 32, it's in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, it implies here, the Apostle Paul is the writer here in Romans, but in these verses in Romans, let me read them to you here. He says, beginning in verse 4, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he quotes this psalm, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there in the New Testament, referring back to this psalm, Paul inserts the idea that in David's mind when he penned this was the idea not only that did God not impute wickedness to him, his sin, his transgressions to him, but he imputed righteousness to him. And that's a clear thing in the New Testament. It's not brought out clear, but I think you can see it implied in this passage. So when you think about the blessedness that David's talking about with having sin forgiven, when a person recognizes the horribleness of their sin, it makes the forgiveness very sweet. And obviously, when God forgives, He forgives. Now let me insert here, it's not specified in this psalm, but let me pause for just a moment and insert here, the way that God can do that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has already paid the full debt concerning your sins, my sins, the sins of everybody who's ever lived. And again, this is amazing. I think it probably goes beyond our ability to quite grasp and fully understand. But He endured the wrath of God so that God's anger towards sin, which is just, by the way, God is rightly angered at sin. But God's anger towards sin can be satisfied because Jesus fully satisfied it in all He did. And it's because of Him that God can cast your sins behind His back and not even think about them again. It's amazing. But it's because of Christ. It's not because of you. That passage we just referenced in Romans, Paul's point, besides other things, he's demonstrating that that happens through faith in Christ, not because of your own works. In other words, David wasn't forgiven because he deserved it. He wasn't forgiven because he was a good guy most of the time. He was forgiven because he had faith in God's way to forgive. And that's so important here in that. Secondly, all right, not only do you see this prelude, a direct declaration of blessedness here in verses 1 and 2, but you see the psalmist, this is really the first main part of the psalm, you see the psalmist's instruction to his fellow believers. Again, this whole point of the psalm is a matter of instruction. So David now is offering instruction, teaching to us based on his personal example. All right, so verses 3 through 7 is where you see this here. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Again, this is David's instructions to his fellow believers. First of all, you see here his remembering the heaviness of sin. As David, again, this is, I have no idea exactly how long, but this is obviously sometime well after the fact of the events that occurred, and he's looking back. He begins with that great statement of blessedness. It's so wonderful to be forgiven, okay? But he also reflects back on the time before he confessed and he received forgiveness and how terrible that time was. The heaviness of sin in his life. And you think about this. Let me just quickly try to give you some principles here. We don't have time to even mention all the scriptures, let alone look at them here this morning. But when it comes to sin, there's several things I want to remind you of. All right, for an unsaved person, all right, for a person who doesn't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize that that person is enslaved to sin? According to Romans 6, 17, I'm going to give you this verse. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, in saying that an unsaved person is a servant to sin, a slave to sin, that doesn't mean that every unsaved person commits every possible sin. That doesn't mean that every unsaved person, you know, like every second of their lives, everything they're doing is you know, choosing sin. That's not necessarily the case. But the point being is they are in sin and they're enslaved to sin. They can't stop sinning. They can't change that, right? And you could also think of it this way, based on Ephesians 2 and other passages, a person in that condition is as bad off as they can be. I mean, think about that. They're lost, they're without God, they're without Christ. What other description can you give that's worse than that? There is none. They cannot change themselves, Jeremiah 13, 23. They cannot make themselves right with God. And their sin deserves the wrath of God. And if pursuing down that path without taking advantage of God's remedy for forgiveness of sin, they will face the wrath of God one day. A saved person, a person who's saved, or what we call a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has a relationship with God through Christ, consider some principles concerning sin in that person's life. All right, number one is they have been freed from sin, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 18. All right, but they still can sin. And sometimes people get all, you know, there's a lot of confusion over these things, but a Christian can still commit sin. In fact, it's probably fair to say there's not a sin, a specific sin, that a Christian can't commit. But there's a lot of difference in sin in a Christian's life and an unsaved person. Again, they're just in a condition that they can't help. They need God's help with that. All right, an unsaved person can help sinning. God has provided what you need if you're a Christian. He's provided you with what you need to not sin. We'll speak more about that here in just a little bit. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling who is available to help you. You have a new nature, but you still do battle with the flesh, of course, that old nature. But here's the thing, okay, and here's the thing that most people don't think a whole lot about, perhaps, when it comes to sin as a Christian. The thing is, sin, even if you're saved, as a positional thing before God, all your sin is forgiven in Christ, all right? But every sin you commit does have consequences. There are consequences in this life, and probably it's fair to say eternal consequences. Might have time to explain that down the road here. Concerning every sin that you commit. Sin always has consequences. Let me give you these three verses, Romans 6, 21 through 23. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For, in other words, this is explaining that statement, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the thing. When a Christian sins, sin affects one's outlook, one's experience, one's joy, one's fellowship. Sin is always destructive. Sin soils, clouds, and corrupts our thinking, and it deceives us. Sin, left unattended, will affect the believer in negative ways. And this is what we see David writing about here in Psalm 32. And I believe that sin in our lives as a believer, all right, let me mention this here in case I don't get to this later. All right, when a Christian sins, according to Bible principle, when a Christian sins, God gives you space. He doesn't automatically jump on you and, you know, beat you to death, so to speak, and I'm just using that term lightly, of course, but it doesn't automatically start spanking you, if I can use that term, all right? You have the Holy Spirit, and if you sin as a believer, the Holy Spirit convicts you. I mean, if you've overstepped, you know it, and the Holy Spirit works in your heart. He can bring that conviction, and what you should do is immediately make it right. Immediately confess to God and make it right. I've shared this story briefly before, but I still remember very vividly the day after I got saved, I'd gone into a convenience store to buy a gallon of milk. And I was in line, okay, and had a gallon of milk in my hand. Anyway, got up to the register and paid for it. And in my heart, somehow I knew the Lord was saying, you need to give this person a tract. And I didn't. I walked out the door, but as soon as I opened that door and walked out, it was just like this flood of conviction hit my soul. And it was like, if you take one more step, you are not right with God. And thankfully, that was so important to me still that I went back around, and by the time I went in, then the line's even longer, right? So I'm standing in line for I don't know how much longer, waiting to get back up to the register, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but just basically all I did was just told the guy there that I needed to give him this, and I didn't do it when I paid for my milk and doing it now. Anyway, and he looked at me real strange, you know, and that. But the point was, you talk about that conviction and guilt being replaced with peace and joy. And that's what David's writing about here in this psalm. When a Christian sins, it always affects you somehow or another. And the longer we don't deal with it properly, the more it affects us. And the more then that it spreads and affects other things in our lives that we think about and make judgments on and decisions on and so on. Sin is a terrible thing. So sin, left unattended, will affect the believer in negative ways. Spiritually, obviously, but also mentally, because it affects our thinking. If we let it there, it's like a cloud. It affects the way you think about things. And even physically, sin can affect your body if you let it, if you leave it unattended in your life. And I'm not going to give you a list of how that can do. I don't know that there is a list of how it can do. But the point is, because it is something that is so detrimental to us, it can affect us physically. And David even writes about that here as he's reflecting on that time. Notice the things that David says about remembering the heaviness of his sin. And I have to really hurry here. Back in verse 3, he says, when I kept silence. So in other words, at the time, however long that was, a year or whatever it was, that David did not do what he knew he should do, right? Confess his sin and make it right with God. During that period of time, he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. It affected David physically, he's saying. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It affected him, I mean, it affected his attitude and mentally and so on there. Right? And then he says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. God was giving David space to repent. He didn't, so God started putting his hand on David, so to speak. And as David did not respond the way he should, the Lord's hand got heavier and heavier. And that's the way that God works. He gives you a space to repent. He gives you time to make it right. If you don't, he intercedes. He'll do something in your life to bring you to a point of repentance as a Christian. And if you live as a Christian unrepentant, he will take you home. I mean, there is such a thing as a sin unto death in the Bible. I mean, we're not going to talk about that right now. But although as he pens the song, David is living in the place of forgiveness, he can remember the terrible heaviness of sin in his life. Graham Scroggie said this, the effects of sin had been threefold. His rotting bones, God's heavy hand upon him, and his sapped vitality. I thought that was interesting. He says, I think here you can see that certainly that David's sin affected him all the way around, physically, spiritually, and mentally. And then, as Scroggie also said, I like this statement, he said, sin is not only always wrong, it is also never worthwhile. Never worthwhile. You think about that. The effects of sin are never worth what sin entices and promises with, no matter what it is, all right? But then secondly, not only do you see David talking here about remembering the heaviness of his sin, but in verse 5, you can see his recognizing the need for confession of sin. Finally, verse 5, he could bear the pressure no more. David confessed his awful sins. David demonstrated deep contrition concerning the results of his sin. When you read Psalm 51, you can see principles there that are, I believe, necessary parts of true confession. And it's not a matter of certain words or whatever. It's an attitude of heart. And obviously there's a sorrow over what has happened, but it's more than just that. It's an owning up to. It's acknowledging your guilt, your responsibility in the matter, a desiring to be free and clean of it. But it also involves accepting God's forgiveness by faith. You know, sometimes I think some Christians get stuck there. We feel so bad about what we did, we just can't forgive ourselves. And the thing is, God's standing there ready to forgive. We need to accept it. So you see, he's recognizing the need for confession of sin. So he finally acknowledges it. There's three words, three expressions here in these in verse 5. Concerning David's manner of contrition. First of all, you see the word acknowledge. He owns up to it, all right? He takes responsibility. You see that he's not hiding it. He says, okay, I'm going to put it out in the open now. It's uncovered. That's the idea. And then he confesses. He agrees with God about what he's done. And that's, in a nutshell, that's what confession is. It's coming to the point of saying the same thing as what God says about it. And that being in your heart, not just mouthing words, of course, but that's your heart there. I know I've quoted Scroggie several times. I like his commentary on the Psalms, but he said this. I like this. He said, God is swifter to forgive than we are to confess. You think of that. God stands ready and welcoming. We're the problem. But we need to confess, all right? And then you see also his reflecting on deterrence from sin. And basically, I'm running out of time. Basically, verses 6 and 7, you can see this is still part of his instruction here, but he's two things. He's basically saying, all right, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time of need when thou mayest be found. And then he talks about in verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Two things here, all right, is one, excuse me, obviously God provides the help we need. That's part of the essence of what's in verses 6 and 7. We need to run to Him. When we sin, we should confess. But think about this. It's far better to avoid sin than to have to confess sin, is it not? And part of what verse 7 is saying is God provides the help for His people to avoid sin altogether, not to even get involved in it, if we would avail ourselves of it. One verse in the New Testament that fits right along here, let me give this to you and then move on. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptations also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God provides for a Christian. He provides a way for you to avoid sin. The problem is, many times we're focused on the sin and not the way out to avoid it. But thirdly here, in this passage, you see the Lord's words to His children. This is interesting here. And I'll give these to you as quick as I can, but this is important. Verse 8, you'll see There's a big change in the psalm in reality. All right, David's given this blessed declaration here at the beginning. He's laid out here about his sin, his instructions to fellow believers concerning sin. But now in verse 8, you see a change. The Lord is speaking here. And so you can see here the Lord's words to his children. Notice, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And then the next verses conclude it here. But notice, these are the words of the Lord. He's the one that we're to be looking at, right? And just a couple things here, by way of the Lord's words to his children. Really, first of all, you can see the Lord's promise to his children here. And that is in verse 8. He'll instruct, he'll teach, and he'll guide. And I don't have time to talk about those terms here. But God's saying, you know what? I have the instruction, the teaching, the guiding. I'll guide you. But notice what he says, guide you how? Notice the end of verse 8. I will guide thee with mine eye. Think about that for a second. What's that have to do with? How would someone guide someone else with his eye? The idea is you have to be watching him. I can remember sometimes when, I'll pick on my son, Tim was young. You know what? Everybody gets that idea. You give them the eye, you know, so to speak. They're watching you and you look at them a certain way. They know, all right? But you can also give them the good eye too, but I mean, not just the evil eye. But you see, the point is they have to watch, they have to look at you to see, to get that guidance from your eye. And that's the idea. That's where we should be. We should have our focus on the Lord. To use the phrase that's often used, we need to keep our eyes on him, keep our eyes on Jesus, because he's the one that's got the guidance for us. Instead, we're looking at all kinds of things and getting distracted from that, and the result of that is verse 9, the warning that the Lord gives here. He says, don't be like the mule or the horse. How are they guided? Think about that. The bit and bridle. Can you imagine a metal bit attached to a bridle on your head being in your mouth? I mean, not a comfortable thing. Now, a good, well-trained horse, I've had some experience in that years and years ago, but a good, well-trained horse, it doesn't take much pressure at all. I mean, just a little with the reins on one side of their neck, and they're going the right direction. But an obstinate one, you got to hurt them to bring them in line. And you think about that, that's the instruction the Lord's given. There's a promise, if we'll watch his eyes, he'll teach, instruct, and guide us. But if we don't, if need be, he'll intervene in other ways. And it might hurt. David said it hurt him. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. But the result, of course, was good. David got right with the Lord. And by the way, any action of the Lord like that in your life will be for a good result. He loves you. We don't have time to read it right now. This afternoon, read Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It's that passage about chastisement and the Lord chastening his children and so on. And the whole point is, he does it out of love. He does it to produce righteousness and holiness in our lives. But you see the Lord's words to his children. Then the psalm concludes, and we'll be done with this, but let me just point this out real quick. Verses 10 and 11, the psalm concludes with really a comparison of two ways, which is often the case in the psalms. You'll see these things done, right? He says, many sorrows, verse 10, shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You know, there's two ways to go. There's a way that brings sorrow. And here he says, sorrow will be to the wicked. In a general sense, the unsaved, the wicked, they have sorrow to look forward to. That's the way it is. But for the one, notice the comparison of that is the one that trusts in the Lord, right? Many sorrows should be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord. But what's that person have to look forward to in that verse? Mercy shall encompass him about. Your life can be characterized by mercy if you trust in the Lord instead of sorrow. And I tell you what, I can say from biblical instruction standpoint as well as personal experience standpoint, the mercy is far better than the sorrow. Those who are given pardon, think about this, and this is what verse 11 is about. Those who are given pardon should always give back praise. That's how the psalm concludes. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So think about this, and I got to stop. In conclusion, sin is always terrible. Always. There's never a time when sin is not terrible. Blessed is the place of forgiveness, but more blessed is the place of avoidance. But then, you know what? There's not a one of us that haven't had to confess and, you know, receive God's forgiveness. And the thing is, we should praise God for His forgiveness. We should praise Him and thank Him. I mean, there's so much to thank the Lord for, but forgiveness is something maybe sometimes we overlook. It's because of who God is that He wants to forgive. It's His character. That's who He is. Now, He will judge sin if He has to, but He'd rather forgive. He'd rather show mercy. He makes that clear in His Word. When He talks about Himself, He emphasizes the fact that He loves to show mercy. And we should be very thankful for that mercy in our lives. There's not one of us that hasn't been, God's mercy hasn't been abundant to us in many ways. But we should praise Him and thank Him for that. Let's pray. And then I'll ask Pastor to come. Father, thank You so much for Your mercy, Your goodness that's abundant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You. Lord, we owe You so much. And Lord, I pray that You just remind us from this psalm, the instruction that's involved here, that You stand ready to forgive sin. We must make it right if we've sinned. You know, we should. There's ways and means to do that. It's all based on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. You stand ready to forgive. In fact, You're far more ready to forgive than we are to confess. But Lord, also I pray that You'd help us to follow Your instruction and avoid sin in our lives through the means that You've given us. But Lord, help us also to be thankful for Your mercy and Your forgiveness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was had the opportunity to sit in Sunday school class with Patty and teaching some difficult things to the children there about what the church is, and it's made up of saved people. And what are saved people? Well, they receive the Holy Spirit, and one of the points is that, you know, Holy Spirit gives you power and it gives you boldness. Well, today she was talking about fear and you know, things that we fear, and but it was really interesting because the kids had different thoughts. She brought up some, you know, different things like bees, you know, who has a fear of bees and this and that. And, you know, and there's an extent that we have certain fears there. And some of it's healthy, and then it can be unhealthy to be just over afraid of certain things. But she began to talk about who here fears displeasing their mom and dad. And every hand went up. I was shocked. It immediately their hands went up. and that's because of a relationship. You know, and Brother Mike was talking there, you know, there's nothing like having that right relationship with God. If you're not saved, you don't have that. All you're trying to do is get by and make it through. You know, however this life fits you. But once you have that relationship with God, you can't have sin and be right with Him. You're going to disappoint Him. And so it's those things that, it's that relationship that's built on. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you've had a chance, maybe God spoke to your heart this morning, maybe about a particular sin that you're struggling with, and God is there to forgive you, you know. We can kind of think about that relationship God has given us parents, and you know, when you're in a good parent-child relationship, you know, especially if you're a parent, you realize that you just want your children to confess what you know what they've already done, but you want them to come to you, and you're going to forgive them. You don't hold that against them because you have a relationship. What is that that's holding you back from a pure relationship with Jesus Christ? There's nothing better. Blessed is that man. But maybe you just don't have that relationship. The only one who can remove all your sin. He imputeth it not, and it doesn't look on it anymore. Is that your place today? If that is, come and speak to me, or Brother Mike, or Andy, one of the deacons here, or one of the ladies of the church. You can speak to them and just get that right. That is my heart's desire for you today. And then once you have trusted Jesus, that you keep it clean with Him. Have that nice, tight, close relationship. Amen. Thank you for your attention today. Thank you, Brother Mike, for the message. And just pray that God would use it mightily in your heart and life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings in life. Thank you for your word. It is the thing we can trust. It's the only thing we can trust. We can totally trust you. And there, to think about it, that there is no sin is worth it. And you're trying to protect us from that. But we're foolish in our thoughts, and we try to get away with things and do things. But yet, Father, you're teaching us to come to you to confess and to stay clean and to keep our eyes upon you. That's how we stay out of sin. We can't put our eyes on you and sin. And so, Father, I just pray you bless each family today. Watch over them as this afternoon, and may we all be gathered back tonight to hear your word taught again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are